worship. And thank you for that, lifting your voices in praise is such an encouragement, not only to the ones that prepare and play, but also to those of us who will stand in the pulpit afterward. As we sang, "How Great is Our God," just taking a little pastoral liberty this morning, listening to the song and pausing and just kind of meditating on it and hearing you guys behind me sing so loudly, I can't help but my mind be drawn to a place where we see the holiness of God. And one of my certainly high on the list favorite verses to preach, also one that is my favorite to read and read often, is Isaiah chapter 6. And so I want to share it with you this morning. And you know, Matthew, we may make some modifications next time we sing that, or holy, holy, holy. Maybe we will read Isaiah 6 so we can know how great our God is. Not that you don't know, experiential this week, many of you probably have been touched by the hand of God, and I'm thankful for that, and that He is faithful. I just want to take our attention and bring our mind in to this. And here's the other thought that kind of came across my mind, and just something for us to think on, because it's an absolute reality that we need to be aware of, is that when we sing the song, "How Great is Our God," I start thinking about all the times when the world, as that song says, the world will see how great our God is. And I look at Scripture in my mind, and I'm reminded that when the world found out how great God is when He executed His justice. You can check me on this, and I know you may find little pockets, but I'm thinking like the deliverance from Egypt when Pharaoh said, "Surely God, their God is God," wasn't going real good for Pharaoh. I think of Nebuchadnezzar when he finally got to the point where he recognized that God was God, was when God was pouring out His judgment on Nebuchadnezzar. I think of the prophets of Baal, when they tried to burn up their offering and nothing happened, and Elijah teasing them said, "Where's your God at? Is He indisposed? Is He in the restroom? Why do you think He's not worried with your prayers?" And then in a moment, when prayers were lifted to the God of glory, fire fell from heaven and licked up all of the soaked offerings and the wood. And then judgment came upon the prophets of Baal. And so as I think through that and I listen to us singing, "How Great is Our God," I wonder if we understand just how great He is. Great in grace. And that's why most of us gather here on Sunday mornings, is to be reminded of the great grace of God, or to hear the gospel and the good news. And by all means, church, we champion that. But we need to be aware, too, of God's righteousness and His holiness. So let's see what Isaiah says. This is the prophet of God, and in a moment had a very clear revealing of God's might and majesty and glory in His presence. If we were studying Isaiah this morning, I'd do a lot more introduction. Let's just say it was rough in the land. People were comfortable, began to trust in themselves. King Uzziah was a good king, so things seemed like they were going well, but really the hearts of the people were far from God. And so Isaiah is given a wonderful vision. Let me read it to you. Isaiah chapter 6, I'm going to read the entirety of the chapter, and I want us to feel this. "In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of His robe filled the entire temple. Above Him stood the seraphim, each having six wings. With two He covered His face, with two He covered His feet, and with two He flew. And one called to another and said, 'Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. the whole earth is filled with his glory. And the foundations of the threshold shook, and the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. This is the power, the might, the glory, the holiness of God revealed to the prophet. The whole house was filled with smoke, and I cried, "Woe is me, for I'm a man of unclean lips," or "I am lost, and I'm a man of unclean lips, and I dwell amongst the people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Then one of the seraphim flew to me, and having a tongue in his hand, he'd taken a burning coal from the altar, and he touched my mouth and said, "Behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away and your sin atoned for." In the revealing of the holiness and the glory and the might of God, there's always an awareness of sin. Either, "Woe is me, have mercy on me," or "Praise God." For Isaiah, it was, "Woe is me, for I'm a man of unclean lips, and I dwell amongst the people of unclean lips." And yet, in the same moment as Isaiah recognized his lostness, God provided atonement. We see it personified in this burning coal. It burns away the impurities. Your sins are atoned for. He goes on to say, "And I heard a voice of the Lord saying, 'Whom shall I send and who will go for us?' Then Isaiah said, 'Here I am, send me.' And he said, 'Go and say this to the people. Keep on hearing, but do not understand. Keep on seeing, but not perceive. Make the heart of the people dull, and their ears heavy. Blind their eyes, lest they see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their hearts and turn and be healed.' Then Isaiah said, 'How long, O Lord? How long should I just keep on until they quit listening? How long should I keep showing them until they can't see? How long?' God said, 'Until cities lie waste without inhabitant, and houses without people, and the land is a desolate waste, and the Lord removes people far away, and the forsaken places are many in the midst of the land.'" This is Israel. "And though a tenth remain in it, it will be burned again like a terebinth or an oak whose stumps remains when it is felled. The holy seed is its stump, always a remnant." God is holy. God is mighty. He's powerful. He's righteous and he's just. What does that do for us? It reminds us that in our sin, we stand before this holy, righteous, powerful, and just God, condemned. But the joy of knowing that is that we can know that through his son Jesus, just as the coal purified the lips of Isaiah and prepared him for the work ahead, Jesus has given his life and shed his blood so that our sins likewise are atoned for. We can be made right with this holy, righteous, just God. So when we sing "How Great is Our God," don't just think of "How great is our God, I've had a good week." Think of "How great is our God" because he, knowing your sin, knowing your wickedness, knowing your enmity against him, he has graced you with yet another day, giving you the opportunity to know who he is in his greatness, recognize who he is in his righteousness, fear him for the ability and the justness of his wrath, and then praise him that through the blood of Jesus Christ, you are clean before him. If you don't know that, if Christ isn't your Savior, if you've never trusted in him, then woe is you. For you are unclean. Never mind the people you dwell amongst. You're unclean. Come to the Lord. And then be moved with compassion to those you are amongst and share with them the hope that you have. How great is our God? I want to bring us to our text for today. 1 Corinthians chapter 16. We've come to the conclusion of Paul's letter to the Corinthian church. He has given explicit instructions on how they are to live, how they're to be unified, how they're not to be divided over Apollos, Paul, Peter, or even Christ as being the teacher that they heard from, but to be an absolute follower of Jesus Christ and be united in Him. He's told them to avoid dissensions and backbiting and all of those crazy things. Be morally pure. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, dealing with the moral contamination that's even within the church. And Paul has called them to be out of that. He's called them to be mindful of one another. When you talk about the Lord's table and how there's divisions amongst you, and there's always going to be some division amongst you, but there should never be division amongst you when it comes to the celebration of the gift of life that is in Christ Jesus. Your social status, or Christianity, I wrote it there in the notes, so I'll give it to you. It's not a hierarchical ascent. You're not more blessed by God because you have more possessions. Your social status is irrelevant to the rights that you have before a holy and righteous God. The greatest kings, the wealthiest kings that ever have lived and have ever been imagined have fallen short before the glory of God. The poorest on earth, God has had compassion towards and has healed them of their sickness of sin through the blood of Jesus Christ. We're all on an even playing field. At mine, it doesn't come to an exact address, but I believe it is in Malachi, and maybe it's maybe somewhere else. But I believe in Malachi. He speaks about the high places being brought low and the low places being brought high. And that is to say that through Christ and compared to God's righteousness, we are all on a level playing field. There's no high places. There's no low places. We're all exposed. We're all before the same holy and righteous God. And we all have only the very same justification or the made righteousness in Christ Jesus. There's no more than that. As I stand in the pulpit, I'm elevated on a platform. That's for my voice to be heard and for you to be able to see me and me see you. But I am in desperate need of a Savior, all the same as whichever one of you wandered in here this morning that don't even know who Jesus is. I am lost and undone. I am Isaiah. Woe is me, for I'm a man of unclean lips, and I dwell amongst the people of unclean lips. Praise God, the difference between me and the former me is that God, through Christ, has atoned for my sin, and now I'm right with Him. And that's available to all who will believe in Jesus' name. It sounds simple, don't it? Why don't you do it? Because you're afraid it's going to cost you something. And to be honest with you, it probably will. It probably will. Pride, arrogance, shame. I'd be glad to take that away. Those things, they're not good anyway. What will they give you? Eternal hope, humility, a servant's heart, generosity, graciousness, love for your neighbor as yourself, compassion, joy. We've just been reminded of the great hope when we preached through 1 Corinthians chapter 15. This life isn't all that there is. Matter of fact, this life is dark compared to the glory that lies ahead for those who believe in Him. This world is nothing compared to the glory that God prepared beforehand. All the things we enjoy now, I used C.S. Lewis last week, they're mud pies in the slums compared to a holiday at the beach. Paul is giving his final exhortation on how the church is to continue in love and support one another, contend for the faith and honor one another. The title of the message, Stand Firm. It's what we're supposed to do. Stand firm in so many ways. Stand firm on the hope that we have. Stand firm on the resurrection. Stand firm on the deity of Christ. Stand firm on the holiness of God. Stand firm on all of these social challenges or these social constructs that go against what God has decreed as good. Stand firm. Stand firm in steadfastness, faithfulness, love, and compassion. As Paul closes out this letter to Corinth, he covers a little bit of all of that. And so I want to ask you, if you will, in honor and reverence of reading God's Word, stand with me, and we will read 1 Corinthians chapter 16 in its entirety. Now concerning the collection for the saints, as I directed the churches in Galatia, so you are also to do. On the first day of every week, each of you is to put something aside and store it up as he may prosper, so that there will be no collecting when I come. And when I arrive, I will send those whom you accredit by letter to carry your gift to Jerusalem. If it seems advisable that I should go also, they will accompany me. I will visit you after passing through Macedonia, for I intend to pass through Macedonia. And perhaps I will stay with you or even spend the winter so that you may help me on my journey wherever I go. For I do not want to see you now just in passing. I hope to spend some time with you, if the Lord permits. But I will stay in Ephesus until Pentecost, for a wide door for effective work has opened to me, and there are many adversaries. When Timothy comes, see that you put him at ease among you, for he is doing the work of the Lord just as I am. So let no one despise him. Help him on his way in peace, that he may return to me, for I'm expecting him with the brothers. Now concerning our brother Apollos, I strongly urge him to visit with you and the other brothers. But it was not at all his will to come now. He will come when he has an opportunity. Be watchful. Stand firm in the faith. Act like men. Be strong. Let all that you do be done in love. Now I urge you, brothers, you know that the household of Stephanas were the first converts in Achaia. Corinth's the capital. In Achaia. And they have devoted themselves to the same service of the saints. Be subject to such as these and to every fellow worker and laborer. I rejoice at the coming of Stephanas and Fortunatus and Achaicus, because they have made up for your absence. For they refresh my spirit as well as yours. Give recognition to such people. The churches of Asia send you greetings. Aquila and Prisca, together with the church in their house, send you hearty greetings in the Lord. All the brothers send you greetings. Greet one another with a holy kiss. I, Paul, write this greeting with my own hand. If anyone has no love for the Lord, let him be accursed. Oh, Lord, come. The grace of the Lord Jesus be with you. My love be with you all in Christ Jesus. Amen. Father, so much said in a single chapter addressing all of the loose ends that remain from 1 Corinthians 16. We see of how the church is to stand firm, act like men, and yet do it all in love. Father, I ask that you help us to do that. That you strengthen us. Help us to walk with integrity. Help us to shape our lives. Help us to shape New Home after this letter that we've spent the last several months studying. After we look at today, Lord, help us to hear your call for unity, for strength, for provision, for patience, grace, and mercy toward one another, kindness, the building up, not the tearing down. And help us, Lord, to honor you. Even today, as we study this final chapter, may the words that come out of my mouth be filtered through your love. And Father, may they have the strength of a mighty hammer in the ear of the hearers, that we might, again, shape not only our church, but our individual lives to model the goodness that we have read and studied, that we've been called to through the letter to Corinth. I thank you, God. You're still on your throne. I thank you, Lord, that you're still in power. I thank you, Lord, that you give us help that we so desperately need through the presence and the gift of the Holy Spirit. It helps us to discern what is your good and perfect will. It helps us to walk in obedience. It shines a light before us. It establishes our steps. Who keeps us from sin. who provides a way out, who exposes the gospel, who purifies. Lord, without him, we would struggle so much more than we already do. For it is his role to illumine the spirit, illuminate the word in our lives. Thank you, Lord. Thank you that you have brought us together. Thank you for everyone that is here. Lord, may your glory be revealed. In Jesus' name, amen. In chapter 7 of 1 Corinthians, Paul said, now concerning. And so we see it here again in chapter 16. It speaks to a correspondence that Paul had with a letter that he had received from Corinth ahead of time. And he's going again to address some of their questions. And as he does such, he uses it to teach. They've obviously asked for Apollos. They've asked for Paul to come, and so he addresses those things. They ask a question about giving, and Paul gets right to it here in chapter 16. And so we, too, are going to follow that same path. Now, concerning the collection for the saints, as I directed the church of Galatia, so you also are to do. The church is called to be gracious. The reason why I say that here, he talks about taking up a collection. Just as every other church that he has planted, every other church that is working together, has been told to do. For the saints, for those who are back in Jerusalem in difficult times, there's a famine in the land, as it were. There's persecution everywhere. And though Corinth has to deal with some of that, and we know in James, studying it on Wednesday night, there's people of God in the diaspora. They're scattered all over the place. But in Jerusalem in particular, the church was under difficult times at best. We could go back and read the histories and Acts that we just went through. But Paul is calling for the church to be gracious. He commands the church of Corinth to give. The R to do in verse 1 is in the imperative. It's a command. It's not a suggestion. Collect for the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the support of those who are in Jerusalem. It's in participation with the grace of God. In 2 Corinthians chapter 8, we read about the church in Macedonia taking up a collection as Paul is encouraging Corinth to continue to do. He points back to them and he says, listen, even out of their poverty. So sometimes we struggle and say, I just don't have enough. Well, I'm not going to put weight on you that's too hard to carry, but it is a command of God to give and to support and cooperate, to be gracious. Here's what Paul wrote when he wrote his second letter to the church of Corinth. He says, we want you to know, brothers, about the grace of God that has been given among the churches of Macedonia. For in a severe test of affliction, their abundance of joy and their extreme poverty have overflowed in a wealth of generosity on their part. Hey, make note of that in your mind, maybe if you take notes on the little outline that I give you. In their extreme poverty, they have overflowed in a wealth of generosity on their part in relation, for they gave according to their means, as I can testify, and beyond their means of their own accord, begging us earnestly for this favor of taking part in the relief of the saints, again, those in Jerusalem, and this now not as we expected, but they gave themselves first to the Lord and then by the will of God. And so he says, accordingly, we urge Titus as he started, so he should complete among you this act of grace. What is that? Giving. Giving. And so we as a church are called to be a gracious people. Paul had collected and continued to collect until he had arrived back in Jerusalem. When he returns this last time, he doesn't come back as a persecutor of the church, but yet as a bearer of relief for the church. In Acts 24:17, you could read this historical account of how this went. Paul is standing trial, and here's what he says. But this I confess to you, he's back in Jerusalem, that according to the way, which they call a sect, I worship the God of our fathers, believing everything laid down by the law and written in the prophets, having a hope in God, which these men themselves accept, that there will be a resurrection of both the just and the unjust. So I always take pains to have a clear conscience toward both God and man. Now, after several years, I came to bring alms to my nation and to present an offering. Paul has come back with gifts. This was part of his activity. Everywhere that he went was to encourage church to take up a collection. If you'll notice, it says, put it in the storehouse on the first day of the week, or to store it up on the first day of the week. But I would submit that that doesn't mean at the house, because Paul says, when I come, I want the collection to already be established. You know why? So he don't have to force you to give out of compulsion. It's because you have dedicated yourself to supporting the work of the ministry. I can see now already, I can feel it. He's up there pressing for money. No, I'm trying to help you understand obedience. That branches so many places of our life, doesn't it? We want to give, but we want to hold back what we control. Let me take you to a place. They gathered the resources on the first day. This was the gifts brought to the storehouse or church. Paul said he didn't want to ask when he came. You can read it in verse 2. So when I come, I don't have to ask. It's already done. You're already participating in the grace of God. You're not doing it because I told you to. You're going, well, Pastor, you're telling us to. No, I'm telling you, pray and spirit lead. But I will give you this. Malachi chapter 3, beginning in verse 6. For I, the Lord, do not change. Therefore, you, O children of Jacob, are not consumed. They're so disobedient. But God is faithful to his own covenant. For the days of your fathers, from the days of your fathers, you have turned aside from my statutes and have not kept them. Return to me, and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts. But you will say, how shall we return? Will a man rob God? Yet you're robbing me. But you say, how have we robbed you? Your tithes and contributions. You're cursed with a curse, for you're robbing me, the whole nation of you. Bring the full tithe into the storehouse, there may be food in my house. Why? He's fixing to show it. And thereby put me to the test, says the Lord of hosts, if I will not open the windows of heaven for you and pour down for you a blessing until there is no more need. I will rebuke the devourer for you so that it will not destroy the fruits of your soil, and your vine in the field shall not fail to bear, says the Lord of hosts. Then all the nations will call you blessed, for you will be a land of delight, says the Lord of hosts. Your words have been hard against me, says the Lord, but you say, how have we spoken against you? You said it is vain to serve God. Other places where he talks about giving for the saints, so he says that there will be food in my storehouse, so there will be provision, we can meet the needs, we can do all these things. What is it all about? It's about participating in the grace of God. We give because God has so graciously given us. Every one of you here. Every one of you here. I was listening to a podcast or something that was shared by a church member yesterday. And a statistic was given that if you, only 5% of the world owns a car. If you own a car, you're wealthier than 95% of the world. Paul says to give according to your ability. He says on the first day of every week, each of you is to put something aside and store it up as he may prosper. So there will be no collecting when I come. It's really and truly, as a pastor standing up here, it's not about the money. Not just where we give. It's about obedience. It's about obeying what God has called us to do. And if you'll notice, Paul says, as he may prosper. We know about the widow's mite, right? Yeah, we know about the arrogance of the Pharisees. I give. Look at me give. Boy, I give. But your heart is far from God. So it's not about the money. The entirety of the Bible says it's not about the money. You know why? Am I ranting? I'm just trying to comfort you in knowing that God owns the cattle on a thousand hills. Listen, you're called to be a steward, not an owner. Enough about that. Be gracious, church. Be gracious, believer. Obey God. Recognize how good He is to you. You can't outgive Him. He's already given Christ. Next, where do we go? The church is to be loving. Paul desires to come and spend some time with the church of Corinth. Why do you want to spend time with people you don't enjoy? You don't, do you? These are brothers and sisters in Christ. Paul is looking forward to coming and hanging out. Maybe I'll stay through the winter. But right now, I've got to stay in Ephesus until Pentecost because a wide door of opportunity has come and there are many adversaries. We're going to talk about the adversaries in a minute. But Paul wants to come and he wants to stay with them. Paul instructs the church of Corinth. You know what one of Timothy's biggest hindrances is? He's young. Right? A little timid. He's being sent to be a pastor in churches where there's people that are going to be there that are older than him. They think they're wiser than him. They think they know more than him. But Paul says, hey, Timothy is my true child in the faith. Paul has invested and discipled Timothy in a great manner. Like he's built him up. He's sending him out. He leaves him to pastor a church. And in the letter to him, Paul will address that. But here in Corinth, he is telling them, when Timothy comes to you, right, I want to come, but I can't. There's a lot of work left for me to hear to do. And so it's going to be a while. I'm sending young Timothy. And when Timothy comes, here's what I want you to do. I want you to see that you put him at ease among you. Because he's doing the same work of the Lord that I, Paul, am doing. A love, right? Patience, kindness with a young man who might be a little bit timid. Build him up and then strengthen him. Paul instructs Corinth to receive young Timothy with graciousness. You see this? Do not despise him. Do not put him off, for he is a man of God. In Timothy, chapter 1, he is young and he's timid, but he's Paul's son in the faith. 1 Timothy chapter 4, it goes on to say, let no one look down on you because of your youth, but teach what you have been taught. Instruct older men, older women. He gives a whole layout of how the church is supposed to go. And he's encouraging Corinth to recognize Timothy as a worker for the Lord and to accept him as such, to love him as such. He further brings up Stephanus, Fortunatus, Achaicus, Aquila, and Prisca in the church in their house. They all send greetings because there's a love between them. He says, greet one another with a holy kiss. And y'all know I'm going to fail at that. Some of you are supposed to smile because you know how weird I am. It's okay. First time I went to Cuba, they do that. They kiss one another on the cheek. Women, men, totally like a greeting of hello. I love you. I'm glad to see you. If you've never been, you need to go and experience how they welcome. And then a year later, they welcome you again. Love, a holy kiss on the cheek. First time, I was like, hey, hold on now. Hang on. But a love, a caring for. This is all within here, right? I jumped around on you in passage. So I need to point it out, so just so you'll know. In verse 5, Paul wants to come spend a long time. Verse 10, hey, love on Timothy. Help him on his way in peace, not in struggle. Give him what he needs. Take care of him. Jump down to 15. This, I urge you, you know the household of Stephanus. They were the first ones converted in Achaia. Remember, they were the ones that helped me plant the church. Hey, they were devoted. They were unashamed of the gospel. They're in the same line as Paul is. He says, be subject to these and to every fellow worker and laborer. Right? They have been good to me. They have built up my spirit because they've come. They ministered to me. They've cared for me. And they've done the same for you. James says, give honor for those who are ahead of you or who teach, because they are guarding over your soul and they'll be held duly accountable. Do you know when someone stands in this pulpit, not just Matt Nixon, but anybody, Tanner, Hayes, we're accountable for every word we say. Every word we say. What Paul is telling him here, listen, Timothy is responsible for what he says. Stephanus is responsible for what he says. Accept them inasmuch as it aligns with the word of God. Remember, Paul says, if anyone preaches something counter to the gospel that we proclaim, let them be accursed. But they're not. Paul's trained them and taught them. So whether they're young, whether they're old, you respect them, you hear them, you care for them, you support them, you meet the needs they have. Finally, the church is to be a standard for truth. So the church is to be gracious in their giving, in their supporting, in their encouragement. They're supposed to be loving in their giving, their supporting, their encouragement, their accepting. And they're supposed to stand firm for the truth. I believe 1 Corinthians chapter 16 is summed up actually in a single verse, verse 13. Really, I think a lot of Corinth, other than correcting the doctrinal errors or the misconduct and the foolishness that was going on, and I'll get to that here in just a moment. It's all covered in verse 13. Be watchful. Stand firm. Act like men. And let all that you do be done in love. You see it? Be watchful. Stand firm in the faith. Stand firm. Act like men. Be strong. And let everything you do be done in love. Now, love's a tricky thing. Love is always found in the truth. Love is never found in a lie. Love is never found in deception. And honestly, love is never found in absolute acceptance. What I mean by that is, in human form, obviously, in God and in Christ, withstanding that statement. To just leave somebody in their sin and rebellion to God is not very loving. Not if you understand the glory of God. Not if you've seen in Isaiah 6. Not if you've reflected over Isaiah 6. Not if you read Matthew 25. We're to be a standard of truth. Let's break it down, a watchman. Or be watchful. The place that it originates in my mind and in Scripture when we turn and go to it, we find it in Ezekiel chapter 33. A watchman is one who stands guard, one who looks out, one that sounds the alarm when the enemy is approaching, the one who doesn't let the enemy take a hold without being warned ahead of time. And God is speaking to Ezekiel to do just this, and listen to the words that he says. So you, son of man, addressed to Ezekiel, I have made a watchman for the house of Israel. Whenever you hear a word from my mouth, you shall give them warning from me. If I say to the wicked, O wicked one, you shall surely die. We have a spiritual enemy in mind here. When I say to the wicked one, O wicked one, you shall surely die. And you do not speak to warn the wicked to turn from his way. That wicked person shall die in his iniquity. That's going to happen. But his blood I will require at your hand. But if you warn the wicked to turn from his way and he does not turn from his way, that person shall die in his iniquity. But you will have delivered your soul. Does it sound like Ezekiel is burdened to speak the truth even when it may not be accepted? It's kind of the idea of my conscience is clear. Not Matt's in this moment, but I'm saying you would say my conscience is clear. I have shared the truth. They've refused it. My conscience is clear. Don't do this. It'll lead to death. They do it anyway. My conscience is clear. Don't do this. It'll destroy your life. It'll destroy your marriage. It'll destroy your children. It'll do all of these things. It will have such an impact that you can't imagine right now. I'm called by God to be the watchman saying, don't do it. Turn back. Put up a guardrail, whatever. But if you jump over the bridge, my conscience is clear. Right? Y'all experience this in your life in one way or another. Don't go there. You'll get in trouble. I'm going anyway. I told you so. Yeah. Love never lies. Love never calls wicked good. Stand firm. Jude chapter 3 says, contend for the faith. For time, Ephesians 6, 10 through 20 talks about putting on the full armor of God. Why? So we can stand against the schemes of the devil. Why? We don't wrestle against flesh and blood, but against evil, principalities and rulers of the air, spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Listen, we got to suit up so we can fight for those, not only for ourselves, but for those around us. Just as Moses had Aaron and Hur, man, you remember that teaching. We are an army of God, a beacon, a standard for truth. I don't mean a standard. I'm talking about victory stabbed in the ground. I'm not talking about like a ruler, although we are. I'm talking about declaring victory, being a watchman on the tower, holding up the standard of truth, being a body that's willing to testify and to teach. He gives us all about it. He says, in all circumstances, take up the shield of faith as we move down, with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one. Helmet of salvation, sword of the Spirit. We know this. It's the word of God, praying at all times in the Spirit with prayer and supplication. To that end, keep alert. Watch. Look out. With all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints and also for me. That words may be given to me and open my mouth boldly to proclaim the mystery of the gospel for which I'm an ambassador in chains. Contend for the faith. Declare the truth. Go to battle. Put on the armor of God and contend for the faith. That's to stand firm. Paul says, put on the whole armor that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, stand firm. It's a continual theme in Scripture. Stand firm. Don't move, don't waver, don't stumble, stand firm. Lock arms if you got to, stand firm. The next piece is act like men. Act like men. I say act like children of God. Be strong and courageous. You should pick that up from Joshua, but in other places, listen, don't be a child. That's what it's calling you to do, mature manhood. That's what Paul uses as a reference often. 1 Corinthians 13:11, but when the perfect comes, the partial will pass away. When I was a child, I spoke like a child. I thought like a child. I reasoned like a child. But when I became a man, I gave up childish ways. Come out of spiritual immaturity. Grow up. Grow up. Grow up. Be watchful. Stand firm in the faith. Act like men. You know the truth. Stand on it. Ephesians 4:11-16. How do I grow up? How do I become a man in the faith? How do I become mature in the faith? Let me say it that way. How do I reach the level that I need to have? How do I continue to grow in my strength? And listen, Paul gives us the answer in Ephesians 4. All these letters of Paul intermingle with one another. One supports the other, and the other supports the other, because he's writing these letters continually to these churches that he's planted. And just like in Corinth and just like in New Home, he equips us. He gives people. He gave apostles, prophets, evangelists, shepherds, and teachers to equip the saints for the work of the ministry, for building up the body of Christ until we all attain the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, where to mature manhood, to the measure of stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children. Well, he's talking to the men alone. No, I'm talking to everybody in here. Stop being tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. Rather, speak the truth in love. That's what a man does. That's what a grown person, a mature believer does. Speaks the truth in love. We are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, y'all know this, it makes the body grow, so it builds itself up in what? Love. Be watchful. Stand firm in the faith. Act like men. Let everything you do be done in love. Listen, here's what I'm going to say. Just as I wrote, going through, as I read that, act like men, I thought, you know what? Boast like a man. Don't boast in what you have. Don't boast in what you've done. Don't boast in anything other than Christ and him crucified. Boast in this is what God says through Jeremiah the prophet in Jeremiah 9:23-24. Let not the wise man boast in his wisdom. Let not the rich man, or the mighty man boast in his might. Let not the rich man boast in his riches. But let him who boasts boast in this, that he knows and understands me, that I am the Lord who practices steadfast love, justice, and righteousness in the earth. For in these things I delight, declares the Lord. New Home, I ask you today, are you ready to go to the battlefield? Are you ready to follow what Paul says in his closing argument to 1 Corinthians? Love the brothers. Be an encouragement. Be gracious in your giving. And stand firm. Act like men. Be watchful. Time and again at men's conferences, I have to hear this. Listen, we are responsible. And to be silent is to support. Be silent is to support. Are you prepared for the battle ahead? If not, will you answer the call today? And for those of you that are not in Christ, the first step is to believe in Him. Or else you don't have the armor of God. You're easy prey. Satan's a roaring lion looking for what he can devour. You don't have Christ in your life. You're a raw ribeye in the middle of the savannah. Sahara. What's savannah? Wherever it is. You're the prey for a lion, and you're weak. You're weak if you don't have Christ. You're in your sin. Let me just be real honest with you. The devil ain't who you got to fear the most. There's something more fearful than the devil? Oh, yeah. It's the wrath of God. According to Scripture, one way to avoid that judgment is by believing in the only name of the Son of God. It's to have Jesus as your Savior. See it. Call upon the name of the Lord and be saved. Be a watchman. Stand firm in the faith. Act like men. And do it all in love to the praise of His glory. Father, I thank You for this day. I pray that You have spoken to our hearts and showed us who You are. May You now be glorified as we sing and worship. Lord, if there's one here that needs to know Christ as our Savior, would you fling the door wide open? Give them the boldness to call upon the name of the Lord. If I need no more, give them the boldness to come forward. Or grab a person next to them, and we can spend the afternoon fellowshipping around Your word. Father, there's unrepentant sin that's dragging us down and has got us in a stranglehold. Lord, I pray today You'd help us to deal with it, knowing that You are gracious and good and kind. And that in Your word You promise us that we confess our sins. You're faithful and just. Forgive us of those sins. Lord, I'm thankful that You wash over me every day. That the blood of Christ never loses its power. That You have atoned for sin. Praise God. Thank You for Your Son, Jesus. In His name we pray. Amen.